I feel a little bit like Jesus as he went throughout his ministry and the crowds kept getting smaller and smaller. So we are, maybe I'm on a good track, I don't know. But I know Thursday afternoon there's not as many classes, I don't believe, that are here. So I'm just going to chalk it up to that on that side. Well, in about 50 minutes, the greatest baseball team ever will begin their playoff journey. St. Louis Cardinals. I know it's been turned more toward me this year, but most of you have seen this. Peter and his suffering, I dedicate to all my Rangers fans out there today. Come on, you knew that was coming somewhere, right? It had to be coming somewhere. But all kidding aside, it's been a joy to be able to present these lectures this week. I've enjoyed preparing for them and enjoyed delivering them, and I hope you've enjoyed receiving them and have found something that you've been able to get from that. And I do want to give an advertisement, if I can. Beginning Sunday morning, our church will be hosting some revival services out at First Baptist New Summerfield. We have Brother Jason Altman coming, pastor of Antioch Baptist Church in Conway, Arkansas. And plus, he grew out there at New Summerfield. So this is always a homecoming for him. It's his dad, Buddy Altman, many of you may know. Led singing out there for years. Brother Shine pastored out there. So he knows that group out there as well. And Brother Buddy, was he still leading when you were there? All right. Thought he was. But anyway, Jason grew up there. And so we're looking forward to having him. And so if you want to come out and hear some good preaching, I know you'll hear some from Brother Jason. And so we'll be starting Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. And then Monday through Wednesday, we'll be meeting at 7 o'clock. And if you need directions out to New Summerfield, I'll be glad to speak to you afterwards and make sure you know how to get there. But anyhow, well, this last lecture is not so much an interpretive issue as we saw this morning, as it is just a thematic issue or a thematic study through the writing of 1 Peter, and something that I believe that he latched on to through Christ's ministry, began to understand something about suffering. And as he writes then, and from his own experiences, he understood full well what Christian suffering was about. So I want us to spend some time in this, and I really want us to see practical application out of this for our lives as Christians living in this century, as Christians living in 2013, and what we as Christians are surrounded around, and the things that are happening that seem to be pointing against Christianity all the time. And so I think we're going to see some real stuff in this as we go through this today. But I want to begin our discussion of this, not yet in 1 Peter, but thinking about suffering in the Old Testament. And it's not just a New Testament thing we see happening, but there was suffering in the Old Testament. The various prophets and various leaders of God who had to suffer. Moses was one of those. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, we read about Moses in this great chapter of faith, and what the writer of Hebrews says concerning Moses in verse 25, that he, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And we can take that back to the historical record of Moses and how we know the choice that he made to stop following the Egyptian way and being sided with God's people. And so we know from that he suffered, and even leading the people of God, how he suffered and how they did not always follow his leading, but complained and groaned. Then we come to Elijah and the kind of suffering that he endured after he had conquered the prophets of Baal. And then he went on the run, running from Jezebel. And how God protected him. God was there for him. But how he, as a prophet, did not always have an easy road to follow. And then what about King David? After he was anointed king, and Saul got a hold of that, and Saul understanding that David was the next anointed, and how Saul pursued him for years, and how David suffered from even the hands of his own sons at times, having to run from them. David wrote about suffering. You pick up the Psalms and begin reading, and you read about David's sufferings. Or what about Isaiah and the prophets? Or Daniel and his three friends, the suffering that they endured. So throughout the Old Testament, we understand and we see this idea of suffering. But particularly when we come to the New Testament, we see what Jesus had to say about suffering. Beginning with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 10 through 12, we read what Jesus says there as part of the Beatitudes, getting near the end of that first section of his sermon. He says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus himself reaching back to the Old Testament and saying, what I'm telling you is nothing new. But what I'm telling you has been done to God's prophets of old. It's going to happen to me and it's going to happen to you if you choose to follow me. And so we see it there. We see its special instructions to the 12 in Matthew chapter 10. Verses 16 through 26, we won't read through that lengthy section there. But in that section, we find Jesus telling his disciples, "I am sending you out as what? Sheep among the wolves. Sending you out to do ministry. You've seen me. You've watched me do ministry. Now it's your turn to get some of the action. When you go out there, note that not everybody's going to like what you have to say." And so we see this encouragement, or really this warning to the disciples there. He even tells them, "You will receive scourging." So not just ridicule, not just people against you, but they will physically harm you because of the message that you preach. And nobody likes that. Nobody wants to think about physical harm being done to their body because they are serving the Lord. But how many countless of the saints have endured that? How many countless of the saints are enduring that right now as we are in this sanctuary, right now as we are in these United States, where we have been sheltered a good, great deal from any kind of biblical suffering as we see happening all around the world? But he says, "You'll receive scourging." He says, "You will be hated." Nobody likes to be hated either, do they? Well, I remember when I took my first church, I wanted everybody to like me. I wanted to do all the right things and please everybody and make everybody happy. But I wasn't a pastor too long before I figured out you can't do that. You can't make everybody happy. You got to do what you know God wants you to do. And then you have to go with that. And those who don't like that, well, they'll have to take that up with God. But you will be hated. But at the end of it all, he says, "But have no fear. Don't be afraid because of these things I'm telling you. But go forth with boldness, go forth with confidence, knowing that I am giving you this work to do." So these special instructions, we see Jesus emphasizing, letting these disciples know this road you have chosen to take is not an easy road. Not an easy one. And there's no exemption status. Notice John chapter 15 and verse 20. And what Jesus says, after talking about the vine and Jesus being the vine and their relationship to one another, their relationship with himself and with God, he says in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours." Jesus lets them know there's none of you are exempt from this idea of suffering. If you truly follow me, there will be times of ridicule. There will be times of persecution. And then even paying the ultimate price, as we see in John chapter 21. And Jesus speaks with Peter there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is a post-resurrection appearance. And there Christ meets with his disciples. They have the great catch of 153 fish. And as they come on the shore, they're there eating with Jesus. And then what does Jesus say to Peter? Beginning in verse 18. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Then John gives an interpretation of that after years of reflection. It says, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So John writing that, giving us his interpretation. John likely, very likely writing the Gospel of John after the death of Peter, some years prior to that. So reflecting on that, Peter or John fully understood what he meant by that. But some do pay the ultimate price in their Christian suffering. They have had to give their lives because of standing on the truth. And that still goes on today. Nothing has changed there. I know when we think about last century, we think about the 20th century, I saw many quotes and many percentages and all these kinds of things that said that there have been more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries put together. So it lets you know something about the intensity of the persecution that is happening in our world. When we read 1 Peter and we think about the suffering that he writes about, I think too easily, especially we as American Christians, we think about, yeah, that was so long ago. That's what those early apostles had to deal with. But then we realize what's happening around the world and we know, hey, this could come home at any moment. And we must be prepared for that. So as Peter writes to his readership about suffering, I want us to see 10 major things he says about suffering in this lecture this afternoon. 10 things that I hope will be an encouragement to you. 10 things that will be a challenge for us to think about as far as other suffering that we might endure, possible suffering that could come to any one of us. Jesus says we're not exempt. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute us as well. And so I want to begin with this idea of the acknowledgement of suffering. In chapter 1 and verse 6, this is the first thing Peter says about suffering in his epistle. He acknowledges what was taking place in his world. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Peter knows what his readers are going through. And I want to read something to you to kind of bring this home just a little bit. This is an article that comes out of World News Daily recently. And it says here that a report by two U.S.-based religious freedom groups says anti-Christian persecution is on the rise in America. The joint report by Texas-based Liberty Institute and Washington-based Family Research Council says groups like the American Civil Liberties Union aren't the only culprits. The report says government agencies around the U.S. are trying to push Christian expression out the door. "It is dramatic," says Liberty Institute founder Kelly Shackelford, "of the recent hike of reported incidents of persecution. I have been doing these types of cases for almost 25 years now. I have never seen the levels of attacks like these and how quickly they are now proliferating." Shackelford says government, from schools to social programs, is the ringleader. There are children being prohibited from writing "Merry Christmas" to the soldiers. Senior citizens being banned from praying over their meals in the senior center. VA banning the mention of God in military funerals. Numerous attempts to have veterans' memorials torn down if they have any religious symbols such as a cross. Christian Civil Rights Organization, ACLJ, Senior Counsel David French said this. He said, one of the most strident examples, the misuse of the Establishment Clause to attempt to ban any mention of God from historical markers, monuments, or even museum exhibits. French says, this represents an effort to whitewash God from American history and change our national identity. Well, in another magazine article, Town Hall Magazine, August 16th of this year, says, prepare for persecution. That's the message Frank Page has for evangelical Christians living in the United States. Page is president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Executive Committee, the nation's largest non-Catholic denomination, as we well know. It says, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, Page said, but I do believe the day is coming when churches will see outright persecution, as well as harassment and marginalization in this culture. Page has earned a reputation as an even-keeled religious leader, not prone to hyperbole. But in recent days, he's begun sounding a clarion call to his fellow Christians. In the U.S., persecution is on the horizon. There will be active and open persecution because of the biblical worldview of churches, Page said. Our culture is with increased rapidity moving towards an intolerance towards anyone who has a biblical worldview. Churches better gear up and realize the days are coming. And there is mounting evidence to suggest Page may be correct. In 2009, a Department of Homeland Security memorandum identified future threats to national security coming from evangelicals and pro-life groups. A recent Army briefing listed evangelical Christianity and Catholicism as examples of religious extremism. And we thought Catholicism was the big giant in Revelation. I'm beginning to rethink that. Another military officer sent a letter to subordinates warning them to be on the lookout for soldiers who support the Family Research Council and the American Family Association. The officer labeled both organizations as hate groups. When you have national leaders who say Baptists and other evangelicals are guilty of hate speech because of our recitation of simple scripture, then you are going to see the alienation and active persecution of churches in the United States. Going back to the World News Daily Report, they cite several examples. A federal judge threatened incarceration to a high school valedictorian unless she removed references to Jesus from her graduation speech. City officials prohibited senior citizens from praying over their meals, listening to religious messages, or singing gospel songs at a senior activity center. A public school official physically lifted an elementary school student from his seat and reprimanded him in front of his classmates for praying over his lunch. Following U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs policies, a federal government official sought to censor a pastor's prayer, eliminating references to Jesus during a Memorial Day ceremony honoring veterans at a national cemetery. The U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs banned the mention of God from veterans' funerals, overriding the wishes of the deceased's families. A federal judge held that prayers before a state house of representatives could be to Allah, but not to Jesus. And on, we could list examples of the kind of persecution that American Christians are beginning to see. So the acknowledgement of suffering. I think we as Christians today need to acknowledge that these things are very, very real. They're on our doorsteps. And when will it be outright persecution? We don't know. But it seems to be leaning in that direction. And I don't mean to scare anybody or anything like that. But I'm also a realist. And I know what our world is like. And I know what our society is like against Christianity. It doesn't look as if things will get better. It looks more and more as if things will get worse and worse for God's people. So let's go back to Peter. What does Peter say about these things? Well, he says here in verse 6, he acknowledges that there is a multitude of suffering. He uses the word there, which means variegated. It means many-sided. It was literally a word that was used to speak of a hymn, various colored hymns that went around a tunic or some type of clothing. And so just all kinds of trials that can come upon Christians. And the kind of suffering that each individual endures is up to God. One of the points that we're going to make toward the end of this is the sovereignty of God in Christian persecution. God's in control of those things. But this is point number one. We must acknowledge that these things are real, that they do exist. What's the purpose for suffering? Well, Peter goes on in verse 7 through verse 9 and lets us know about the purpose of suffering. He says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." What does he say the purpose of suffering is? Why does God allow that? First of all, to prove the genuineness of our faith. This is how you know the real guys from the fake guys. Because when the hard times come and the persecution hits, those who are imposters, those who are fake, will run and hide. They'll no longer show themselves to the world. But those who are real and those who are genuine and those who love Jesus Christ more than anything else will stand up and take the persecution that comes. Genuineness of our faith. Ultimately, it is also to give glory to God. My, this gives glory to God when His people are persecuted because they choose to stand against the grain of the world. And I will take my stand on the Bible. I will take my stand on Jesus Christ. I will take my stand on the gospel message as the only message that needs to be preached to allow people to know, how do I get to heaven? It is through Jesus Christ. And that is not a popular message. And I'm sure you know that. I think I'm preaching to the choir here on a lot of these things. I'll tell you like I tell my Wednesday night crowd at church, I'll just call you guys the elect. All right? You're the ones that show up all the time, and you must be real to be here. Of course, the Petrine class, they have to be here, so they're my captive audience today. But to give glory to God, that's the whole compass of our life. Not just in suffering, but in all that we do, is to give God glory. That He gets the glory, not us. And also to live with the end in sight. Peter says in verse 9, says, "The obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Don't lose sight of the end prize. Even when times get tough and times become difficult, keep your eyes on what's most important, and that is glory. Knowing that any suffering, any hardships we may face in this life are all temporary. But eternity, well, that's eternity, right? It's forever. So we've got great things to look forward to. And often we hear this expression, we see it in Paul's writings as well, that suffering is indeed the pathway to glory. Jesus told us, be prepared, be ready for it. It is coming. So acknowledge that there is suffering. And know the purpose of suffering, number two. Number three, we need to learn from Christ's example of suffering. We looked at that a little bit this morning in chapter 3 as well as chapter 2. But what can we learn from the sufferings of Christ? What example did He provide for us when it comes to suffering? First of all, He told us why He suffered. He suffered because He was righteous. In chapter 2, as we look at that chapter, and verse 21 and 22. Notice it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Notice, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. Jesus who knew no sin. Jesus who committed no sins. Jesus who was perfect in every way. He had to suffer for sin. And he endured it patiently. Look at verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The Lamb of God, when they arrested him, and they began to mistreat him, he did not mistreat them back, did he? No, he said, Father, he says, remember these and forgive these, because why? They do not know what they are doing. He didn't spit back. He didn't pull beards back. He didn't do anything back that they did to him, because he knew he was innocent. And he knew he was righteous in every way. And then in verse 24, we see this idea of him suffering for. He died for sin. This is why he was willing to suffer, because there was a problem in the world, and the problem in the world was sin, and only he could do anything about it. So we see his example, and seeing his example, what should be our response to this? What does Peter say? At the end of verse 21, he said, he left us an example for you to follow in his steps. You know, when Jesus told Peter, follow me, Peter did that. Peter followed the Lord. Peter left everything else that was important to him and followed Jesus. And now here we see him reiterating this in our, as he writes to his readership, as he writes to us today, that we are to follow in his steps. Following him is what we should be doing. We should also be patient in our suffering. In verse 20, up above verse 21 that we read, it says, for what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated and endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Peter says, if you sin, you rightly deserve your punishment. You rightly deserve your suffering. But when you do that which is right, and you suffer, why, you found favor with God. So we should follow in his steps, be patient in our suffering. He died for sin. What does Peter say to us in relation to that? We should die to sin. We can't die for it, because he's already done that. But he says at the end of verse 24, after in his body on the cross, there he bore our sins, so that, what's the purpose of him doing that? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We can't die for it, but we can die to it. When he died on the cross and he rose again from the grave, he gave us the victory, he gave us the power that we need to overcome sin as a stranglehold in our life. So this should be our response as we follow the examples of Christ's suffering. But then Peter goes to attitude. Well, he just could have left that out, right? We don't want to talk about attitude. But he talked about the proper attitude of suffering. What does he say about that? Well, in chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he has suffered in the flesh, or he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. One thing we need to do is prepare our mind for it. Peter says, arm yourself. That word arm yourself was a literal word that was used for, let's say, soldiers in the Roman army that were to put on their garb, that were to put on all of their armor and everything that they were going to need for battle. And so Peter says, in our minds and our thinking, we need to arm ourselves for suffering, knowing it's coming, knowing and acknowledging that it's real. Get your mind right. Get your mind ready for it, so that when it does come, as he says in verse 12, you don't view it as some strange thing that is happening to you. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So when that suffering comes, don't look around and say, well, I didn't see that coming. Well, Peter's warned us. Be ready. Arm your mind for it, because it is approaching. So another attitude, not only preparation of our mind and not thinking it strange, but also consider it a blessing when it happens. This is a hard one, is it not? Suffering's not easy. That's why it's called suffering. It's not something that's pleasant. It's not something we long for. It's not something we're right now just praying, oh God, let me suffer today. Right? We're not looking for it. We're not looking toward the next week. Man, I hope I got some good suffering coming my way. We don't want to be martyrs in that sense. But as we prepare our minds and get ourselves ready for it, when it does happen, he says, think of it as a blessing. There in verse 14 of chapter 3. Notice he says this, that, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, what does he say? You are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. What did Peter and John do after they decided to release them? We saw this Tuesday afternoon. They've been preaching the gospel and the council didn't know what to do with them. They kept telling them quit preaching, but they kept on preaching and they ended up flogging them and beating them. What did Peter and company do? They went away, what? Rejoicing that they could suffer like their Savior, that they could suffer like Christ. I think Peter had his mind ready, didn't he? Peter had his mind prepared that when it happened, he didn't think it strange, but he probably halfway expected it. They may let us go, but they're not going to let us go easy. And indeed, they did not. And so we see Peter's own example in the book of Acts as he lived that out. He's not just telling you to do something and he's not doing it. He did it. He's been through it. And he's rejoiced through it. Furthermore, he says, don't be ashamed of your suffering. And going back to chapter 4 and verse 16. Notice he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Paul called it somewhat of a badge of honor that he could suffer for Christ. And Peter here calls it something that we ought not ever be ashamed of when that suffering does come. Oh, it might be humiliating to be persecuted in some way, but it's nothing to be ashamed of. But to stand proud and say, I'm suffering for Christ. Do not fear suffering. Jesus told his disciples that. Probably something Peter remembered, going back again to chapter 3 and verse 14, where Jesus says, or Peter reiterates some things here. It says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Don't fear men. What does the Bible tell us to fear? We ought to fear God, right? Not the one who can just hurt the body, but the one who can hurt both body and soul. That's the one we ought to really fear, but not man who can just hurt us at one level. Do not fear that suffering. And also know in chapter 5, you are not alone. Peter says, but resist him. That is our adversary. Verse 8. The one who's the roaring lion, seeking to devour us. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You are not alone. When that suffering comes, you are in good company of those who are either enduring it now or have endured it or will endure it at some time in the future. Well, what do we do while we're suffering? What do we do when we're in the midst of a trial and we're in the midst of suffering? This is number five, what to do while we are suffering. Seven things that I saw within the book of 1 Peter that he tells us we ought to be doing even when we're in the midst of a crooked generation, when we're in the midst of a persecuting world. What does he say? Well, go to chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Keep striving for holiness. There's no excuse. No matter what's happening in our lives, we don't get a bye week. We don't get time off from being a Christian. But the word, the command to us is right here as it stems back to the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, as God was giving all the sacrificial law and He kept telling the people, "You be holy because I am holy." And here Peter quotes that in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Be holy. Also, treat one another well. Several things he says in chapter 1 and verse 22 and chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. In chapter 1 and verse 22, he tells us to love one another. Now think about the context of 1 Peter. These Christians are suffering. The last thing we need to do is be at each other, right? The world's after us. The world's on top of us. The one thing we need to be doing for one another is loving one another. Jesus told His disciples that. I give you a new command, that you love one another. Now that wasn't a new command in itself, but what followed it made it the new command. Love one another as I have loved you. Love each other with the love of God was the command that Jesus gave to His disciples. And we need to be practicing this. Probably unlike no other time in history, the people in your church, the people in your Christian experience, we need to be loving on one another, but also be compassionate and kind, knowing that your brothers and sisters might be enduring trials. Be compassionate and kind to them and be hospitable, he says, without grumbling. So those who were being persecuted in that day might need a place to stay, might need some help. Peter said, do it. And do it rejoicing. Don't do it in the under your breath grumbling about it. Why do I have to house this person? Why do I have to feed so and so? Why do I have to give my money to help them? But do it with a heart of love, a heart of compassion. Treat one another well. Life's too short not to. Life's too short to be making enemies amongst Christians. Right? Or to be loving each other. Keep growing in the Lord, he says in chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. For what purpose? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Keep growing in the Lord. Don't stop growing. Just because you've hit a wall, just because hard times have come. If any reason, this is the time to start growing faster and making sure that we are in the Scriptures and we are right there where God wants us to be. But also abstain from fleshly desires. So going to chapter 2, the first, a little bit further down from where we are in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Abstain from fleshly desires. Abstaining from sin. Be an example, as Christ is our example. Be an example to others around you. And then, oh boy, submit to the government. Chapter 2, also verses 13 through 17. Very likely these Christians were being persecuted because of the government. And Peter says this is no excuse not to submit. This is still the command. This is still something that gives glory to God that you do this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such, notice this, such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Hard words for the people certainly living in Peter's day. but words that he knew they needed. Words he knew they needed this encouragement, they needed this instruction, and we need it today. As I look at our government, it's becoming less and less Christian friendly all the time. But I must still obey my government. I must heed the laws. I must drive according to the law. Right? I must still pay my taxes because the government says that I must do that, and here's the percentage I've got to pay. Here's the deductions I can take and all these things. But do these things. I can't justify it. I can't pray up to God and say, well, God, you know how they're abusing our money. Why should I give it? That's not the purpose. And that's not the excuse that we give out. But we are to do it because our government exacts these things from us. So submit to the government. Treat your spouse well. This is encouraging in times of persecution to remember. You know, when you have a bad day and you go home, you don't want to take it out on your spouse, right? You don't want to take it out on the kids. You know, the old expression, you know, the man comes home and yells at his wife, the wife yells at the kids, and the kids kick the dog and those kinds of things. We want to treat our spouses well because in harsh times, you need your spouse. You need your helpmeet to be there for you. And so we see the instructions to the women. We see the instructions to the men that Peter gives to them. He gives the example of Abraham and Sarah and how Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord and doing the things and recognizing his place as the head of the family. Then he also says, you husbands, in verse 7, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Love on your spouse. Pray for them. Lift them up. Because especially in times of hard times and persecutions, it gets tougher and tougher. And then lastly, number 7, in relation to this fifth major theme under suffering, is be watchful to the end. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Always knowing, always acknowledging, Jesus is coming back. That is our great hope as Christians. Our great hope as Christians is that this world is not the end. That this world, we're only passing through this. We're only sojourning through this land. And we're looking like Abraham for a city whose builder and maker is God. And we long for that day, don't we? As we see more and more persecution starting to come upon our land, we got to keep our eyes set on Jesus, claiming that promise. He's coming. He's coming. The Master is coming. And I, as the slave, I, as the servant of God, must be busy about the work of the Master. So that when He comes, I'll not be ashamed. When He comes, I'll not find myself lacking in anything that my Master has told me to do. Times are short. We need to be watchful to the very end. So these are things to do while we are suffering and enduring things. But what's the results of suffering? And particularly suffering well. Suffering with the right attitude. Suffering with the right motive. Going back to chapter 2 and verse 15, something that we read. You put kings to silence when you suffer well. When they persecute you and they bring their worst down upon you, and you take it like Jesus took it, and you didn't revile back, you didn't fight back, you didn't throw out a bunch of lawsuits because your rights were stepped on, but you took it well, you end up putting kings to silence. They don't know what else to do to you. They've done their worst, they thought, and yet there you still stand. Because you suffered well. But not only putting kings to silence, but in chapter 3 and verse 16, putting persecutors to silence. Anybody that may persecute you, not necessarily the government always. Where he says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You want to put somebody to shame? Do nothing. Put somebody to shame? Suffer well. Don't fight back. I'm not saying we become doormats. Okay, here I am. Do these things. Don't read that into what I'm saying. But simply take on the attitude of Christ. When he knew he was suffering because he was righteous, when he knew he was suffering because he had done nothing wrong, he accepted that and went on. The results of suffering well. Beware of false suffering. It's a good word that Peter gives to us in chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. So if you commit some crime and you find yourself in prison, don't be in prison saying, oh, woe is me, suffering for Christ. No, you're not. You're suffering because you're an idiot. You're suffering because you did something wrong. You're suffering because you're a criminal. Peter says, warn against that kind of suffering. Don't think that as suffering. So beware of false suffering. If we are suffering because we've made bad choices, that's a whole other issue than making good choices and living for God. Well, the privilege of suffering. This is number 8. If you're keeping count of these, the privilege of suffering in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Following or right before what he says about false suffering. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You want the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you? Then take a hold of this idea of suffering and understand it when it comes, when you suffer for righteousness. And the Bible says this glory of God will rest on you. It is indeed a privilege to be able to suffer for Christ. But what is the hope of Christian suffering? Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we see the hope. He begins with the hope. In that sign of a good writer, he starts off with the good news. And really some good news here. Beautifully written, what he says here. And so going back to, let me get in the right book, not 2 Peter. But 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are begotten unto a living hope. Not just any kind of hope, but a hope that lives. A hope that thrives. When we put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a hope that is just bubbling up within us. And no matter what comes, no matter what the world gives to us, we have this living hope that can never be removed, can never be taken away. They can take your home. They can take your possessions. They can maybe take your physical health, but they cannot take what resides within you, because that is something God has put there. Whatever God has put there, only God can remove. And guess what? God's not removing it. So we don't have to worry about losing our living hope or this incorruptible inheritance we have. How many things have you thrown away through your lifetime that just corrupted, corroded, were no longer any good? But the salvation we have in Jesus Christ does not corrode. It does not fade. If anything, it gets brighter and brighter and brighter as the days go on. Incorruptible inheritance. We are kept by his power. We can't save ourselves and we can't keep ourselves that way, but God can. God does both. He saves us and he keeps us by his great power. And I remember something one of my professors said. I think we were studying the book of 1 Peter, and of course, Dr. Kendall Easley. He says, anything can be endured temporarily if we can be assured of a good outcome. verses 3 through 5 is our good outcome. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, claim it. Here you can name it and claim it, okay? Here it's okay because it's there and it's real. So claim that. What Peter has said about our salvation, latch on to that because that is our hope. Well, I conclude with this idea of God's sovereignty in suffering. He is in control of our circumstances. We might look at the world and think, well, man, it's just chaos out there. But what is God? What is God's view of our world and the way things are going? He looks down upon it and says, yeah, it's going just like I knew it would. It's all moving to one place when I come back, when I put my hand of judgment down and I put an end to all things. That's what God's waiting on. Waiting on His perfect timing. But in the meantime, He's in control of our circumstances. Because there in chapter 4 and verse 19, what does He say? Therefore, those also who suffer according to what? The will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We are suffering when we suffer due to the will of God. He's in control of that. He's not causing our suffering, but He's allowing our suffering to happen for purposes. Maybe it's to prove our genuineness of our faith, or maybe it's simply to get His glory, as we saw previously. But He's in control of the circumstances, and good news, He's in control of the timing of it all. He says, after you have suffered, what does He say in chapter 5 and verse 10? For a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God says it's just for a little while. God is telling us, hang on, child. Hang on. It's just for a little while. But the glory to come is forever. And good news in chapter 5 as well. Who cares for us? God does. God cares for His people. In verse 7, He's not unaware of what's happening to us. He knows full well. He says in verse 7, casting all your anxiety on Him because He, that is God, cares for you. If you're His child, He loves you. He cares for you. He created you. He made you. He knew how tall you'd be. He knew when you might lose your hair or how long you might keep your hair or all those good things. He knows every little thing about us because He cares. And when we go through hard times, He cares what we go through. Well, I want to close with this passage of Scripture. And then where's Brent? Let's do the last verse of that song we sang a while ago as we close. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 18, we haven't said a whole lot about 2 Peter this week, so we don't want to slide him. So we bring in 2 Peter now. But as we close with this thought, 2 Peter 3 and 8. Peter says, but do not let this one fact escape you. Escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a beautiful day that's going to be, when we are surrounded by nothing but righteousness. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless. and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.